so we get a chance to take a little break from our series, and we'll get back to it. But for this week and next week, I just want to talk about the holidays at hand, so to speak. And Hosanna Fest is not any less than any other holiday. The triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and here's why: it's such an important point in Jesus' ministry. It's such a significant thing that he did that we just can't ignore it, or we can't not give it the respect and honor and attention that it deserves. And that's why I just want to talk to you about Palm Sunday. I know you probably remember Jesus' story of walking into the town on a donkey, but let's really look at that. In fact, when we look at Holy Week, and I just described it as this cluster of significant events, all taking place in the final days of Jesus' journey here on earth. He was here for about 3.5 years. I'm sorry, ministering for about 3.5 years, 33.5 years before the cross. But the things that he did during his ministry, from the moment he was baptized by John the Baptist until the time that he rode into town on the donkey, he was ministering, healing people. He was teaching. But when he did this thing, it was almost like the end of the road. He knew what it would precipitate. He knew what would take place. Now, remember, as we walk through the Gospels and we study Jesus, he started out in relative obscurity. Like, people didn't really know who he was or what he was doing initially. When he came up from the water, you know, he was the Son of God, and the dove landed upon him and heard the voice from heaven. But he walked in mostly obscurity, building his following along the way. He was becoming more and more popular. Eventually, he was immensely popular. I know we tend to think of him as somewhat, you know, an obscure person that maybe no one, who was that man that walked into town? No, he had thousands, 5,000 at least, following him in the multitudes. And all along the way, he would do several things. What did Jesus do? Well, he would teach us. So those teachers are well recorded. He did miracles. He healed people. But I think probably the more significant things that he did was one by one, sometimes in clusters, sometimes in one-off, he would fulfill a messianic prophecy. He would fulfill something that was spoken from ancient days, hundreds of years prior, that if the Messiah comes, he will be born in Bethlehem. He will be from the tribe of Judah. He will do this. He will be this. He will say this. He will be regarded this way. And one by one, he fulfilled these prophecies. In fact, when he went into Jerusalem, it was not just a casual pony ride on a donkey. He was fulfilling this incredible prophecy from Zechariah. And the apostles were not fully perceiving it. In fact, it even says that even after, they still were trying to figure it out. They still didn't understand. And something that he said to them was that when he goes to Jerusalem, and I'm talking about his final journey there, that final week, things would take place that were also in fulfillment of the prophecy. He would be arrested. He would suffer. He'd be crucified. He would die, and then he would rise again. And the apostles were not really understanding it. So if you put yourself in the place of the apostles, remember, these are first century Jews who are under the oppression of the Roman Empire, the Herodian Empire, which is a Jewish kingdom, and the corrupt priesthood. They're under this weight of oppression, and they're like, when the Messiah comes, he'll just, he'll blow that all away. He'll become the king on the throne like David and rule from Jerusalem. And we're waiting, and we're waiting, and this guy may be the guy. But somewhere along the journey, as they're following, he starts to speak in terms that were not really appealing to them. And I'm talking about Mark 8, 9, and 10. So let's go to Mark 8, and it says this: he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, they weren't expecting that. The very next chapter, Mark 9, verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Can you imagine, like, Peter going over to John and saying, what do you mean he's going to die? Like, I thought he was going to kick the Romans off their thrones. And then again, the very next chapter, Mark 10, We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Now he's also going to be humiliated? Like, that's our king. That's our Messiah. You know, nobody messes with him. But this is all in fulfillment of prophecies. And so this is the week it's all taking place. This is that final week where it all happens in Jerusalem. And then the way he enters Jerusalem, this whole donkey business, is not just, you know, just a casual decision. It was in fulfillment of yet another prophecy. I believe the Pharisees knew it. I believe that the teachers of the law knew it. You know, I believe that those who were in the know, who studied the ancient prophets, knew that one day it's all going to happen. The Messiah will come, and he will come in on a donkey, and they will be using a certain praise phrase. So here in Zechariah 9:9 is how they know. This is a prophecy from the Old Testament. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this prophecy is different than a lot of the other messianic prophecies I've mentioned, because this was a public proclamation. This was someone, Jesus, who had publicly put himself in a position where he's regarded as the Messiah. It also, he knew, was the end of the road. He knew that if he did this, if he had the audacity to do this thing, that it would start a chain of events, that the Pharisees will have had enough. The Sanhedrin will make a decision. They'll say, okay, that's it. He knows what he's doing. We need to arrest him. Once we got him incarcerated, once he's in our possession, we'll bring him before the Romans. They will declare that he is an enemy of Rome. They will crucify him, and we'll get rid of him once and for all. The donkey action really, I believe, set off this chain of events that led to his torture, led to his crucifixion, and Jesus knew it. He knew that. So in effect, this riding into town on a donkey was sort of the beginning of his death march, because less than a week later, he would be on the cross. John 12 talks about it this way. All the Gospels present it in a different light. And John 12 says this, in verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This is the Feast of Passover. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And just as it is written, this is Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him, and he had and had been done to him. Okay, so you see that this act was a serious fulfillment of prophecy. The apostles were not fully aware of it. I'm sure the Pharisees were, the Sanhedrin were, but some of the apostles weren't. This is a public statement. It's not just a pleasant pony ride. It's a public statement. And the Pharisees, they reacted harshly, as you know. Again, so by doing this thing, Jesus was one of two things. Because he knew what it meant, he was either an audacious imposter or he really, truly was the Messiah. Because he knew what it meant. If there was a prophecy that you knew that, you know, the king of America or whatever was going to come in, or the Pope was going to come in the Popemobile on such and such on New Year's Eve in Times Square, and someone actually did that, you knew what they were trying to get you to believe. Jesus was trying to get them to believe that he was Messiah because he is and was. And those phrases that were being shouted to him, those unique phrases, like the word Hosanna, as I said before, the word means save us. So it's not so much a name. It's not really a name. It's sort of a praise, but a cry for help. Almost like you can save. It's made of two words, Yasha and Anna. Yashana, that's how kind of would have been presented in Hebrew. Yasha means deliver or save, and Anna means, you know, God save us, or we beg you to save us, God. Save us, God. Save us, God. Hosanna. As I said before, Jesus' name means salvation. And then it's followed by this. Remember these words. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, again, this is not just some random phrase. This is also kind of a key, almost a code. Because back in Psalm 118, it's presented that they knew that when the Messiah comes, this is how we'll greet him. And they use this, Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Hebrew, it's Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. And again, this was this environment. Jesus coming into town on that donkey. One, fulfillment of prophecy. Them yelling out, Hosanna, again, treating him as Messiah. And then using the powerful phrase, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What was happening there on the streets of Jerusalem was the most fantastic worship celebration in history. I know David had some big ones, of course, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem from Obed-Edom, dancing, remember, with his linen ephod. I know there was wonderful praise celebrations in the time of Solomon when they were dedicating the temple. But this one, Jesus himself was being worshipped by multitudes, crowds, crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. Hosanna. And this is all taking place as he's coming into Jerusalem. And it was amazing. If there's one worship event I wish I was at, it was that one. And Jesus himself, he was allowing it to happen. And the Pharisees were getting infuriated. I mean, Luke 19 says this. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke your disciples. Why? Because they knew and he knew what was going on. Pharisees studied these scriptures. They're looking at Jesus and they knew he knew his stuff. In fact, you know, one of the chief Pharisees, Nicodemus, recognized Jesus as a teacher sent from God. And it's like, Jesus, you know what they're doing. You know what's going on here. Stop them. And Jesus wouldn't stop him. In fact, he went a step further. He said to them in the second half of verse 40 of Luke 19, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I always say, I wish that would have happened. You know, I always wish Jesus would have said, okay, crowd, just keep it down. And like whatever stones sound like when they cry out, like that would have happened. But what was happening here is he was allowing himself to be worshipped. He was allowing the praise and adoration that's reserved only for Messiah to be bestowed upon him because he is and was the Messiah. And he once again demonstrated that he has authority over everything, because if those crowds stopped speaking or crying out, I believe the rocks would have. You know, we've seen him walk on water. He's got authority over flotation. We've seen him heal sicknesses. He's got authority over health, even death. Mortality. He rose people from the dead. And then he's coming into Jerusalem. So you got to put yourself in that place where he's allowing himself to be worshiped. And he received it from the adoring crowds. He received it as he's coming down the Kidron Valley and into the eastern gate of Jerusalem. He's being worshiped as King Messiah. King. Now he knows, Jesus was not unaware that those crowds that were saying, King Messiah, save us, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they would turn on him once he stopped portraying their expectation of what Messiah is. He saw it in the apostles first. You know, they were typical Jewish people in the first century. And when he would say, you know, guys, I am going to Jerusalem, but it's not just to kick Herod off the throne and take over David's throne. I'm going to be spit on and mocked. I'm going to be tortured and killed. And when he saw in their eyes that, no, not you, yes, me. He knew that those same crowds would turn on him and would not fully understand. What he was doing was deeper and better and more significant than what their imaginations were bringing up. In fact, if you look at this rejection, he was rejected not just by the crowds, but by all of Jerusalem. He would have loved to have them receive him. How do I know that? Because he even says it. Like when he finally comes back across and he's looking at all Jerusalem, I'm not sure if it was evening when they were going to bed and the lights were glimmering in the city, or if it was a morning or midday, but he's looking out over Jerusalem, and he starts weeping. He starts weeping. And this is in Matthew 22, 37. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Do you see the heart of the Lord? He really wanted to gather them. These are God's people. He wanted them to say, yes, Messiah has come. And many did. And many did, but many rejected. The temple priests rejected him. And that's why he says, and I love the fact that he compares himself to a mother hen, because he can imagine he understood that. He's probably saw hens protecting chicks from predators, from fires, from storms, things like that. And he says in verse 38, look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Until you fully accept me as Messiah. And I love the fact that he used the word until. Because until promises something to come, doesn't it? You know, you have to endure a few more minutes of sermon, and after that, and then until you ever really get the lunch. I'll tell the next crowd. It's like, but you know what I'm saying? Until you say Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. So as we saw in Mark 8, 9, and 10, we saw that the sufferings were part of this. And then here in this triumphal entry, his actions are fulfilling that ancient prophecy. And they were rejecting him because he wasn't meeting the expectation. You can imagine their disappointment. And let's face it, friends, we get disappointed sometimes when we think that God should be doing things in our life the way we want them to do, and when they don't go fully according to our plan, it's easy to get disappointed. Maybe you applied for a job that you know God wanted you to have, you thought he did, and you didn't get it. And you're like, God, I did my part, you failed. Anybody ever feel like that in certain situations? Hold your hand up so I can take your names. Yeah. So me and these three people feel like that from time to time. Because we're more concerned about human concerns. We don't fully get what God is trying to do for us. And so many times, you know, Garth Brooks had that song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. Because he ended up, you know, the life he was supposed to have or whatever, instead of the life he was pursuing or really wanting. And that's often true for us. But you can imagine the disappointment of the crowds when their personal aspirations of King Messiah were being shattered. And here is this Messiah, and eventually he does get arrested. He does get flogged and beaten and tortured. And we'll talk about that on Good Friday. But what happens is their hopeful enthusiasm turns to hateful disdain. Like, you failed us, Jesus. You failed us. And that's why these same adoring crowds were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And here's why. They didn't get it because they didn't get him. They just didn't get it. So many times we read, he did this thing and the apostles didn't understand. He presented this and the people didn't understand. Now, I'm talking about people who have studied scriptures. I'm talking about the Pharisees who made it their life to know the scriptures through and through. And he would look at them in the face and say, you do not know God, because if you knew God, you'd know me. They didn't get it. They allowed their personal aspirations and their personal understandings to dictate their expectations and understanding of Jesus. I think Jesus should be like this. And if he's not, I'm disappointed. I think God should do this. And if he doesn't, I'm disappointed. And friends, that's kind of putting yourself on the throne. That's trying to create God in your image. We have to bow before him and say, his will, not mine. And if they were able to recognize him, and some were, as the true Messiah, the King of glory, whose kingdom is not of this world, they would have been able to experience him the way he intended for that. You know, there's that old Depeche Mode song that made its way around, you know, my own personal Jesus, your own personal Jesus. Johnny Cash did a version of, you know, it's basically saying, here's what Jesus should be, and if he does it, he's mine. You know, I got a pet Jesus, does what I tell him to, you know. Whoa, lo and behold, we're not that way. We bow before him. He does what he does, and we accept it. submit our will to Him. And it doesn't mean we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. We do. He loves us. He tells us, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. But it doesn't mean that we have Him on a leash or we have Him trained to do what we want Him to do. See, when we make the mistake of developing our own personal idea of what He's like or what He should do or what His mission is or His message, when it's different from Scripture, when it's not based on the whole of Scripture, we get into big mistakes. We develop our own machinations, we decide, okay, here's what Jesus should be like. Mm-hmm. I like this. I like a little bit of that. I'll pour a little bit of this on him. It ends up becoming like Robin Hood or Santa Claus or somebody that just, goes around doing good things. And Jesus is good. God is good. He is love. God is love. But it doesn't always mean that He does what we hope He'll do when He does it. And that's what I mean. They don't get it. They don't get Him. They didn't get the fact that He had to be tortured. He had to be crucified. He had to rise from the dead. He had to come into town on a donkey. They didn't get, it's like that campaign, like He gets us. Yeah, He gets us. But it's more important that we get Him, that we understand who He is, why He came, what He does, why He puts forth the word. That's probably more important. And this is why the apostles were rejecting the idea. In fact, there's one time where Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa, what did he do? Did he do a really bad sin? Did he get involved in some type of, evil witchcraft or some sexual impropriety or something did he steal money? No, you know what he did? You know what Peter did? Jesus told the apostles, "Guys, here's the plan. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise from the dead." And Peter said, "No, I'm blocking that. You will not do that." Because it didn't meet his human concerns, his personal agenda. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Because you're trying to block me from doing the very thing I came to do. You're trying to keep me from doing the most important thing that anyone has ever done in the history of the universe. Because in your mind, it didn't meet your criteria." Let's go there. It's in Matthew 16. It's when he's up in Caesarea Philippi. It's the only thing they did up there. It's way up. It's like if we all went on a hike to like High Point State Park and then just kept going to whatever's beyond. I don't know if there's anything beyond there. Just go. And that's where Jesus took his apostles. And all he did up there is say, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Who do you say I am?" And Peter piped up, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is like, "Whoa, wow. That's great, Peter. Thank you for saying you got it. In fact, flesh and blood didn't reveal that, but you got a direct download from God to speak up the way you did. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John." And Peter's like feeling all good about himself. And here's what happened. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples the deeper things. He rolled out the secret plan. He says, "Okay, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and I must be killed and on the third day raised to life." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So there's a difference between the concerns of God versus the human concerns. So what were the human concerns? What were these human concerns that Peter had in mind that Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? This is not God's way. This is separate from that. Now, again, Peter was hoping for the King Messiah that would take over the throne, that would, like I said before, kick out the Roman Empire, which was cruel and a brutal empire, and place Jesus on the throne so he could rule righteously. I'm sure he was thinking, you got to loosen the grip of the evil oppression of the Romans. You've got to fix the whole chief priest problem and replace it with a holy kingdom. You've got to free, there's so many captives. There's Roman slaves being ushered around. You've got to change all that. There's people being persecuted throughout the empire. You got to stop them from being persecuted. there's wealth, but it's only in certain households, and there's poor. So you got to take the wealth from the rich and get it into the households of the poor. The rich would relinquish their whatever his ideas were about Jesus being this king, this earthly king. They were human concerns, and Jesus said, "No, me going to die in Jerusalem is bigger, greater, more important, more eternally significant than all of those things. As good as those causes are, you know, these human concerns were not why Jesus came. If it were, he would have accomplished all of them. He would have, or he would have had the apostles do it. But instead, there were still poor on earth after he left. There were still people oppressed, but they were spiritually freed from the bondage of evil. And they were empowered with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the world changed from that point on. That's why the gospel spread throughout the region and throughout Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts. And you know what? That's why you and I are sitting here today in Hazlitt. Because the gospel went forth with spiritual power, changing lives, turning evil hearts to hearts that are filled with the Holy Spirit, breaking the bondage of evil. And so the human concerns that Peter had in mind were temporal. And Jesus said, I came for a deeper cause. Now listen, I want to tell you, Jesus was by far the most compassionate person that ever lived. He was by far the kindest, the most loving, the most sacrificial, especially to the poor and needy, to those who were outcasts that needed healing, that he would bring in. He did all that daily, regularly. But his greater mission was to fulfill these prophecies and bring forth salvation to all who believe upon him. And the mission of the kingdom of God is very clear in Scripture. In all four Gospels, we see it. The New Testament writings that follow, Jesus was very clear that the cross was central. He had to do it. In fact, he even asked God, is there a different way than the cross? If there's a different way, take this cup of suffering from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And he submitted to the cross. And we'll talk about that on Friday. And this whole thing of the kingdom of God coming for salvation. He said, I came to not be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And when he was pressed by Pilate, are you a king or are you not a king? He said, my kingdom is not of this world, not of this world. And so these are the misgivings. Do we ever make the same mistakes? Friends, do we ever have our own agendas and our aspirations and we try to place them upon our Christianity and forget why Jesus even came? Jesus told us why he came. Luke 19:10. You know what he says? Here's why. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Keep that paramount. That's the objective. And he told us what to do. And he left. He told us, he gave us at least three commands. Number one, in Mark 16, preaching the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Number two, Acts 1:8. You'll receive power. Be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. And number three, the Great Commission, the marching orders, making disciples. Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. See, we need to seek God's will above our own. His ways are higher. His thoughts are wiser. And lastly, the donkey. I always like to think about that donkey when I preach about Palm Sunday. Here's this ordinary donkey who was basically stolen, you know. I mean, Jesus said, go get this donkey. It's tied up in town. They just untied it. And if the owner asks where it's going, say, the master has need. So they just took it. And the owner's like, okay. Didn't really like that donkey anyway. I mean, you know, the owner wasn't even fighting to keep him. So, and then here he is. And they load him up. And they put a guy on him. And they're leading him towards, if you ever go to Jerusalem, if you ever stand on the Mount of Olives where everyone takes the pictures, everybody takes a picture with the old city behind you. That's it. And there's a donkey path that goes down the donkey path, down the Kidron Valley, and then back up towards the Eastern Gate, which is closed now, right to the temple. And any animal that's making that journey I don't know if animals can communicate, but they don't come back. I mean, if there's an ox or a bull or a calf going toward the temple, I heard that it gets butchered and burnt. That's what it said, you know. That's what really took place. But the donkey's not kosher, so he really didn't have anything to worry about. But he might not have known. And he's being led, and they put a guy on him, and he's, you know, going down the donkey path. And not only that, now there's crowds coming, and people are laying their cloaks in front of him so his little hooves don't get muddy. Now he's feeling cool, kind of good. And they're laying palm branches before him, and they're worshiping him. Now he's feeling really great about himself. But the only thing that he's doing is bringing Jesus to where Jesus needs to be. He's lifting up Jesus, and he's carrying him to where Jesus belongs. And I love that, because that's our job as well, to lift up Jesus and take him to the people that need him, people that will worship him, people that will cry to him for help. Hosanna. Lift him up and take him to your homes, your towns, your neighborhoods, your jobs, and watch what happens. John tells us this. In John 12:32, it says this: if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Friends, people are in need of salvation. They're in need of hope. They're in need of assurance. They're in need of comfort that only Jesus can bring. And we can bring Jesus to the people that need him. And that's what we do when we preach the gospel. That's what we do when we make disciples. That's what we're doing when we're being his witnesses. Do you see how important that is? So important. That's what we do, to bring people out of darkness and into his marvelous light, as Peter tells us. You have friends, you have family members that are laboring in darkness. They'll find no hope in the things of the world. I mean, they could win the lottery. They could get their dream job. They could have the one most wonderful accoutrements of luxury. They will not have hope, not for this world and certainly not in the world to come, unless we bring Jesus to him, because Jesus brings salvation. So what does that look like in your life? Take the opportunity to text people, email people, invite them to church, open up a conversation, be willing to just plant one seed of the gospel. You don't have to come with a whole sermon and say, sit down, I'm ready to preach a gospel for you. Just one word of the word of God. Isaiah 55 says it doesn't return void. Plant a seed. If it's good ground, watch it grow. In your homes, your schools, your towns, your communities, neighborhoods. The most important thing we can do to bring any eternal significance is to lift up Jesus. Lift him up and watch what happens. He will draw people to himself.